Today's scripture reading comes from the book of John, chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father had sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." This is the word of the Lord.
I asked earlier in the first service that we should take some time to say hello to one another and welcome them in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, would you mind turning to the neighbor next to you and around you to say, "Welcome in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's offer a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for blessing us with this wonderful and amazing community that fills this church. And thank you for our ability to come together to worship you and praise you this morning, because it really brings joy to our hearts. And I know that some of us are going through some challenges in our lives, but we know that when we seek you first, when we seek the kingdom of God and the righteousness, everything they will ever need be added on to us. So we want to trust your word and to rest upon your presence this morning, forgetting about anything that we brought to this place, but just to focus on you and to listen to what you have to say to us this morning. Please open our hearts, Lord, as we will be talking about what our stance should be in the light of the world that is ever changing around us. And I just pray that you will speak to us. Please be with me as I share the message, Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and strengthen me with your Spirit so that I could share your word clearly. And I pray all these things in the wonderful name of Jesus this morning. Amen. So it was about 3 years ago. One of the church members' sister asked if she could come to our church to share about a concern she had for the presentation of a new bill. She said, according to this bill, our children going through a public education system will be obligated to learn that their gender does not necessarily indicate their sex. The screenshot you see shows chapter 12 of Sociology, Canadian edition. And I just pulled this up yesterday, so it must be very recent. And the next PowerPoint shows the contents of chapter 12. And let me read for you an excerpt from the section under the title, "The Difference Between Sex and Gender." A person's sex, as determined by his or her biology, does not always correspond with his or her gender. Therefore, the terms sex and gender are not interchangeable. A baby boy who is born with male genitalia will be identified as male. As he grows, however, he may identify with the feminine aspects of his culture. And if the bill was to pass, our children will be obligated to learn that their gender does not necessarily indicate their sex. After hearing about the bill, we had our own discussions in a small group. Our small group members were parents with children in public schools. I recall members sharing their fears over public schools installing gender-inclusive bathrooms. They were talking about how potential perverts or sexual predators under the guise of gender identity can share a bathroom with their children. But what captured my thought while these conversations were going on was how my children would be perceived by their friends or classmates if they were to oppose such popular public sentiment because of their religious conviction, and whether they would be strong enough to live out their conviction in whichever way the Holy Spirit may lead them. And if you can see, this is in Seattle, the picture before you. It's a movement that is taking place that installs gender-neutral restrooms. And if you can see like the faces of these young people, and imagine your child going there and say, "Well, I don't agree to this." That's where we were. And I remember the time when the most controversial issues that we experienced were banning prayer from public schools or schools offering a sexual education. But now same-sex marriage has gotten past us, and our children might be forced to be trained to not accept God's given gift of gender when Scripture makes it clear that God created men and women. We have certainly lived through many changes in life, but as we move across our journey of life, we are guaranteed to face more difficult and challenging social and moral issues, some of which will directly influence or challenge our moral conviction. So the question I thought about is how you and I should consider the social changes and how we should respond or what we should do. In search of my answer, I investigated many Christian resources, one of which attempted to explain the relationship between Christians and culture, which I found helpful and wish to introduce to you now. Richard Niebuhr, who was born in 1894 and died in 1962, is considered one of the most important Christian theological ethicists of 20th century. As a trained ethicist, his biggest concern was how human beings relate to God, to each other, to their communities, and to the world. His most famous work is called Christ and Culture. This model is often referred to in discussions and writings on a Christian's response to the world's culture. In his book detailing the model, Niebuhr gives a history of how Christianity has responded to culture, and he outlines five prevalent viewpoints. First is Christ against culture. Christ against culture occupies one extreme of continuum. All expressions of culture outside the church are viewed with high degree of suspicion and as irreparably corrupted by sin. They are to be withdrawn from and avoided as much as possible. Traditional aesthetic communities, as well as various sectarian and fundamentalist groups, would hold to some version of this view. So if we were to use an example of information technology under this view, it would mean that Christians would see the computer as just one more instance of depravity, one more example of how sin infests everything we do. Christ of culture sits at the polar opposite, from the previous one. Cultural expression as a whole are accepted uncritically and celebrated as a good thing. In theory, little or no conflict is seen between culture and Christian truth. In practice, Christian truth is compromised to accommodate the culture. This view is espoused by classic Gnosticism and liberal Protestantism. This view sees a computer as simply an extension of God's good creation, put here for us to develop and use as we wish. Third point is Christ above culture. Christ above culture is a medial position between the first two. Regards cultural expression as basically good as far as they go. However, they need to be augmented and perfected by Christian revelation and the work of the church, with Christ supreme over both. This view was expounded by Thomas Aquinas and has been predominant position among Roman Catholics since. This view would look at the computer and see it as a fine product of culture, but as such, it could never approach the sublime beauty of Christ. Fourth point is Christ and culture in paradox, or in tension. Christ and culture in paradox is another medial option between the two extremes. It sees human culture as a good creation that's been tainted by sin. As a result, there's a tension in the Christian relationship to culture, simultaneously embracing and rejecting certain aspects of it. Augustine, in part, as well as Martin Luther and Soren Kierkegaard are representative of this view. We are in the world, but not of it, and must be careful not to alienate ourselves from the world, but at the same time, not to embrace it either. In short, we are citizens of two worlds that are often at odds with each other. Applied to informational technology, the computer may be used, but with care not to indulge too deeply. Finally, the last point is Christ the transformer of culture. Christ the transformer of culture is yet another medial alternative. It also recognizes human culture as initially good and subsequently corrupted by the fall. But since Christ is redeeming all of creation, the Christian can and should work to transform culture to the glory of God. This is the view held by Augustine, again in part, as well as John Calvin and others in Reformed tradition. In this tradition, the Christian must recognize three truths. First, that culture is a manifestation of God's good creation, an outgrowth of human creativity and community. Second, that sin deeply infects every part of creation, including human culture. And third, that we can redeem culture in the name of Christ. This redemption is a transformation of culture by seeking, enhancing, and celebrating the original good we find in cultural artifacts while identifying the effects of sin and working to reduce those effects. The computer, according to this view, is a cultural artifact, and as such, it is an extension of God's good creation, and thus has a wondrous potential. However, it also exhibits the deep effects of sin. Christians are thus called to transform information technology in the name of Christ by suggesting ways to begin transforming this important aspect of our culture. When we look at the church history has borne out that there is no single comprehensive protocol for Christians to engage the culture around them. While all five can be used and enhanced at times, but none of them can be one. While Richard Niebuhr provided a useful framework, modern-day theologian named D.A. Carson has offered an updated and more biblically informed approach for the contemporary church. In the book, which I highly recommend, Dr. Carson examines the scripture, not for the list of cultural do's and don'ts, but for a clear understanding of God and His plans for the world through the gospel of His Son. Christ wants us, by the power of His Spirit, to exercise our minds, train our conscience, and develop our discernment as we grow in our role of representing Him in the culture where He's placed us. Once again, I encourage you to read this book to gain knowledge and discernment about how we as Christians can represent Christ in our culture. I personally believe Dr. Carson's method of a biblically informed approach to plan our dealings with our culture is helpful. And the text we read this morning, when I read it, clearly established the context of my identity as a Christian and what I was called to represent and do. So the text I will be preaching from this morning may not be directly related to culture per se, but my purpose in reading and teaching from this text is to offer insights into our identity as Christians, how we came to be, whose authority we represent, what our mission is, and how we can carry out that mission to continue the work Christ is doing in the world, including our culture. Let me briefly introduce the background for the story that we have read this morning. I want to take us back to Thursday evening, where Jesus and his disciples have gathered for what we know as the Last Supper. Disciples at this time have absolutely no clue that Jesus would be captured by the high priest's servants that night. Nor did they think that their master and a friend would suffer a horrific death on the cross day after. Jesus and his disciples were eating supper together. Jesus gets up from the table, takes a basin of water and a towel, and proceeds to wash the feet of his disciples. Peter objects, but Jesus overrides him and continues the washing. And then Jesus begins to talk. Jesus had extended conversation with his disciples that prepared them for his death and resurrection. Throughout that conversation, Jesus would promise them over and over again with variations that when he was gone physically, he would be present with them in the spirit. Condensed into a single sentence, the conversation was about, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the advocates will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." John 16, verse 7. Finally, at the end of the evening, Jesus prays. As he prays, he gathers up the life that they have lived together and fuses it into the life that the disciples will continue to live, praying his life and the work and their life and work into an identity. It is going to be the same life, whether people saw and heard Jesus living it, or we see here Peter, Thomas, Philip living it. And that's it. This is how Jesus chooses to spend that evening with his disciples, preparing for the transition from Jesus present to Jesus absent. The scene from our text takes place after Christ's resurrection on Sunday morning. Earlier in the chapter, Christ has already shown himself to Mary Magdalene and others, but on this evening, disciples were gathered together, perhaps to share what they have heard and saw regarding resurrected Jesus, but also to avoid Jewish leaders as they were looking for them. In order to get a proper insight into the text we read, I would like to introduce the work of Anglican bishop and New Testament scholar by the name of N.T. Wright, who doesn't see this text only as a recording of history, but observed a clear theme in the mind of a writer who happens to be Apostle John. Those of you who know Apostle John, he's the one who wrote the book of Revelation, which we know is full of symbols. Dr. Wright observes that John has a unique take on his account of Jesus' resurrection in this text that could be seen as a symbol that comes together to form John's personal theme of what resurrection meant. Before I introduce them to you, I would like to for us to observe following facts from John's Gospel. On the screen, you'll notice that John's book purposely records 7 I am sayings and records 7 miracles, which might tell us that John is not simply recording events as an historian. John has a pattern of using his stories as symbols to convey his theological truth. So John's story of resurrection also may record what he sees as important that fits the theme he wished to convey. According to Dr. Wright, John's resurrection story begins in John chapter 19, verse 30, where he alone records one of Jesus' saying that is not documented in any other Gospels. John begins the resurrection story with the words, "It is finished." Then John twice alludes to Jesus' resurrection day as the first day. According to the Gospel, Jesus died on Friday afternoon. Sabbath, which was Saturday, is the last day in Jewish week, as you can see in this text. Verse 1, it says, Sabbath was over, and very early on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. According to the Gospel, Jesus died on Friday afternoon. Sabbath, which was Saturday, is the last day in Jewish week. The day was ordained as the time of rest. For Jews then, the new day of the week would be Sunday. John refers this day in the book of Revelation as the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1:10. So the change from seventh day, and we know that Seventh Day Adventist still practices meeting on Sabbath, the Saturday, to the first day was not appointed by some church rulings, but was brought about from the beginning by the faith and witness of the first believers. It is also important to understand that there is no evidence in Scripture that God ever gave the original Sabbath command to the Gentile believers, or that it was repeated for the church to obey. 9 of 10 commandments are repeated in the letters to the churches in the New Testament, but Sabbath commandment is not repeated. So let's go back to the text. In 13th verse of this chapter, Mary mistakenly identified Jesus as a gardener. And on a side note, as I studied these words, I realized that this is not a very strong argument which I'm about to put forth, because according to chapter 19, Jesus was buried in a garden, and the gardener may refer to groundskeeper in a tomb area. Nevertheless, and in verse 22, Jesus tells his disciples to receive his Holy Spirit as he breathes on them. Now, I'd like for all of us to imagine what all these symbols would mean. What would they represent? What would it be? I'd like to ask if anyone can see a creation narrative. In John chapter 20, 1 and 19, Easter was the first day of the week for John. It was not just Sunday. What did Jesus shout on the cross? It is finished. Jesus finished his work on the sixth day of the week and rested in the darkness of the tomb, having finished on the sixth day all his work of joy and judgment. According to Dr. Wright, creation is now complete. Early on the first day, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. For Dr. Wright, first day marks the beginning of new creation. Creation is now complete. It is finished. John wants to tell us that this day was a new day, first day in human history. Spirit who hovered over the waters of creation now hover over the darkness, ready to bring forth life of new creation, like the book of Genesis. Mary meets Jesus in the garden as she thinks Jesus was a gardener, perhaps indicating new Genesis. We remember that human beings have been exiled from the garden since Genesis chapter 3. And human beings up until that day have been living in bondage of sin and fear of death. But Jesus on the cross finished the work by offering himself as ultimate, once and for all sacrifice in order to deliver his people. So it is fitting on the evening of the day when Jesus appears to his disciples, the news that he passes on is the words, "Peace be with you." While peace in our day and age is understood to mean absence of stress that is caused by problems and hardships and etc. But the word peace, shalom, for Jesus' disciples, the Jews, it referred to well-being in its fullest sense, experienced only when we are in right relationship with God, with others, with my inner self, and the nature, the creation that God has created. And according to Jesus, shalom now is realizable because of Jesus' death and resurrection that reconciled God to people and subsequently reconciled conflicting people such as Jews and the Gentiles. What were the words of angels when they were singing on the day of Jesus' birth? Which was obviously a prophecy. Glory to God in the highest. And then they said, peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased. So the peace that Jesus referred to the disciples was indicative of the achievement of the cross. Because in saying this, Jesus showed his disciples his hand and his side. Here were the disciples, leaderless nobodies, without a power or voice, fearful of religious leaders who were looking for them. As their leader, Jesus was persecuted and crucified. While there were many who believed in resurrection during Jesus' time, what they thought of resurrection may have been resuscitation like that of Lazarus. But what did Jesus show them? He showed them transformation. By showing them a solid body that eats, and disciples are able to touch him. But at the same time, his body is transformed body, glorified body, and was not hindered by old and existing things such as doors, grave cloths, and walls. On this new age of human race, old things are still intact. But new transformed things are not affected by it at all. Being and knowing the old world, what was relevant in the old week, such as doors, walls, grave clothes, are no longer limitations. This glimpse of external reality that Jesus shows guides us to understand the internal reality of transformation in us. And we can gain this insight into what this means through Paul when he shared in his letters. Christ in me is to live. To die is to gain. To die in this body is to be present before Christ. We shall not suffer death, he says. The resurrection for Paul was not simply a past event in history, nor a future event waiting for the believers. He saw it as a dynamic power that operated in the life of the individual Christians in three ways. First, it gave Christians an assurance of victory over death as we share in Christ's victory. Second, it gave certainty of Christ's presence with us in life, death, and beyond death. And finally, it guaranteed the significance of our life. In the body, as Christ rose in the body, Christ intends to sanctify our body. The power of resurrection present in all believers can help us to rise above mere human limitation, to live a truly righteous life, which may be an ongoing process. But there's more. Jesus showed his wounds. First to confirm his identity, no doubt. But more importantly, to inform our needy, hurting world that he too suffered. And if he were to represent Christ, if he were to show Jesus in our world, we must demonstrate Christ through sympathy and compassion. Jesus reminds his disciples of peace once again before he commissions them. He said, "As Father has sent me, I am sending you." The word "sent" in this statement is in perfect tense, which implies past action continuing in the present. And the word "send" is a present tense. This means that Jesus does not have in mind double mission, where first is Jesus' mission and afterward our mission. But there is one mission of God in two stages. First, the Son in his incarnate life. And second, Son in his risen life through his people. We're not sent to begin a new work, but to continue Christ's work. This means first, Jesus Christ chose to need the church, which is exactly what Paul meant when he called the church the body of Christ. Christ's message could never be taken to all men and women unless church took it. The church was to be a mouth to speak for Jesus, feet to run upon his chores, hands to do his work. Secondly, this means that church needs Jesus. People who are to be sent out need someone to send them. They need a message to take. They need a power and an authority to back the message. Without Jesus, church has no message. Without him, it has no power. And without him, it has no one to turn to when things are challenging. Finally, the sending out of the church by Jesus is parallel to the sending out of Jesus by God. No one can read the story of the Gospel of John without seeing that relationship between Jesus and the Father was continuously dependent on Jesus' perfect obedience and perfect love. Jesus could be God's messenger only because he rendered to God that perfect obedience and love. It follows, then, the church is fit to be a messenger and the instrument of Christ when only it perfectly loves him and perfectly obeys him. Church must never be out to spread its own message. It must be out to spread the message of Christ. It must never be out to follow policies of human devising. It must be out to follow the will of Christ. The church fails whenever it tries to solve problems in its own wisdom and strength and leaves out of account the will and guidance of Christ. In order to consummate his commission, Jesus breathes on the disciples and tells them to receive the Holy Spirit. Once again, we are reminded of the story of creation in Genesis, where God breathes life into the nostril of a man to make him a living being. The disciples were to receive the Holy Spirit and become a new creation, true humans. There's a considerable debate regarding the interpretation of the statement, "receive the Holy Spirit." In particular, how does it relate to the coming of the Spirit 50 days later on the day of the Pentecost as described in Book of Acts chapter 2? Best way to interpret this event is accept the historicity of both Acts and John, therefore apparent double gifting of the Spirit. The difference according to Calvin, is that there was a sprinkling with the Spirit here and saturation with the Spirit in the Pentecost. While other theologians, such as Westcott, sees the power of new life imparted in John and the power for ministry imparted in Acts. Regardless, majority of scholarships agree that true coming of the outpoured Spirit took place at Pentecost. That was when kingdom's arrival became apparent, and there was when a marked change over the behavior of the apostles took place. So how are we to understand John's version of the giving of the Holy Spirit? Once again, we are reminded to read this passage through John's eyes. And we can view the gifting of the Spirit as symbolic and hence, essentially, educational. Jesus here is teaching the apostles who the Spirit is. It is because until disciples understood who the Spirit was, they were in no position to receive His outpouring. The coming of the Spirit at Pentecost was in deep sense dependent upon this action on the evening of Easter. Who is the Spirit? He is the life breath of the exalted Jesus. Holy Spirit is Christ Himself in the power of His resurrection. The outstretched arm of the exalted One. This relationship between Jesus and the Spirit is precisely the one expressed by Peter at Pentecost. When confused crowds demanded to know the meaning of the phenomena that was taking place all around them as people were speaking in the tongues and so forth, Peter's answer was this. This is Jesus who has poured out His Spirit. The power that brought Jesus through death and resurrection to the right hand of the Father is power which is made available to the church in its mission. We now come to the last part of the text where Jesus gives His disciples the mission, and it was this. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you retain anyone's sins, they are retained. Now, before we try to understand what this command means, let's take some time to review John's symbols and how that might help us to understand who we are as Christians. For John, the day of the resurrection was the first day of new creation. At the center of the resurrection was Mary Magdalene, who mistakenly believes Jesus was a gardener, reminding us of the very beginning of God's creative work, the Garden of Eden. We know that since Genesis chapter 3, human race has been exiled from the Garden of Eden, living under the power of sin and fear of death. Jesus breathes His Spirit into His disciples, creating a new humankind. And Jesus demonstrates this transformation by revealing Himself in a transformed body that feeds and can be touched, but is not hindered by unchanged things around Him, such as doors, walls, grave clothes. Now, Jesus' command of loosing and binding sin in verse 23 has been interpreted by some to mean that Jesus gave to a select body of people the right to forgive sin and let people into heaven. I don't know if you have been exposed to Catholicism. However, we cannot properly interpret this passage to mean that Jesus set aside the disciples and their successors as spiritual elite to deal with sins of the world as they were others in the room, such as disciples from Emmaus and Thomas, who was missing at the time. According to eminent Greek scholar Dr. Julius R. Mentley, the correct translation of the verse should be, whoever sins you forgive shall have already been forgiven them, and whoever sins you retain shall have already not been forgiven them. In other words, the disciples did not provide forgiveness. They proclaimed forgiveness on the basis of the message of the gospel. So as early believers went forth into the world, they announced the good news of salvation. If the sinners will repent and believe on Jesus Christ, their sins will be forgiven them. If sinners will believe on Jesus Christ, we can authoritatively declare them that their sins have been forgiven, but we're not the ones who provide forgiveness. All that Christian can do is announce the message of forgiveness. God performs the miracle. of forgiveness. I believe this is a correct interpretation of this verse on its appearance. But we have been reading this passage through symbolic meaning of John's writing. So I'd like to introduce Dr. Wright's thought on the implication of this verse for the believers. According to Dr. Wright, this instruction is a command for believers to go out into the world with a divine authority to forgive and retain sins. We can do this precisely because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. As for forgiving sins, God intends to do through us to the wider world that for which the foundation was laid in Jesus. It is more than forgiving a brother in Christ after their private confession. We must live by the forgiving love of God, model it, exemplify it, and let it flow out from us into the world. We are to live and tell the story of the prodigal son to announce God's glad, exuberant, richly healing welcome for sinners. In regards to retain sins, Dr. Wright writes, we are to announce to the world God's sorrowful but relentless opposition to arrogance, oppression, and greed. Simply embrace to be inclusive without naming evil is a serious mistake. We must follow Christ in the power of the gospel, bring to our world the shape of the gospel of, on the one hand, forgiveness, and on the other hand, judgment for those who are dehumanizing themselves and others by continuing in pride, injustice, and greed. We must declare to people of our world through our word and deed that exile is over. Christians, therefore, should not be sitting at the side of people living in exile saying, I got all the answers if they will listen to me. But we should be in the middle at the place of pain in prayer in Christ, in the Spirit, whether that is in our family, marriage, or any other place God has placed us in. I want to conclude my sharing this morning by summarizing what I have learned through my encounter with this text. I have discovered that my identity as Christian did not come from anything that I could have created or do for myself. And the gospel, while honoring my experience, did not begin with my experience. I became a believer through the work of the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. He anticipated me and now resides and works within me. I am a new creation created to do the good works of Christ, unhindered by the old things that still resides within me. My mission in life is to continue to do Christ's redemptive work, declaring and living out Christ's forgiveness, but also to oppose and bind every form of evil. I am authorized to do this through Christ's authority that exceeds every other authority of any place or in any realm. Finally, I would like to share with us how we can succeed in our ministry, considering that it is Christ's work that we are doing. And it is called the paradox of Christian ministry. And I'd like for all of us to read this if you can. Let's start. We find freedom insofar as we permit His enslavement of us. We bring life to others to the degree to which we give up our own. We have authority and power in the measure to which we are willing to become helpless. This is the way of Christ. This is our way. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for something that you have done that is beyond words, but we have a tendency to forget all the time as we go through this journey of life. We are bombarded and surrounded by all these influences that seeks to transform our mind and our heart. but we have you in us who provides us with all the wisdom and all the strength that we will ever need. We thank you, God, for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that gift made us new, even if all things still exist in us. We are new creation. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And this thing that binds us still, that still exists, cannot prevent us from us living our lives for you. And that is the truth. And so, we ask this morning that this truth will seep in, deep into our hearts, that it would create life in us, that it would create power and authority in us, so that we can live our world doing the work that you have begun. Father, help us to declare forgiveness. Help us to live out forgiveness by being merciful and compassionate to the people that we see in our world. But also, help us to stand firm in the things that are evil. Help us to oppose it, stand against it in the name of Jesus, under the authority of Jesus, no matter which form it may come to us. Help us to stand. And help us to remind ourselves of who we are and how amazing our life is and how amazing our life can be. As we think about these things, I pray that you will help us. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, we pray all these things. Amen.
Let's all rise as we respond. God's love.
There's nothing worth more that will ever come close. Nothing can compare. You're our living hope. Your presence, Lord. I've tasted and seen of the sweetest of loves, where my heart becomes free and my shame is undone. Your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the
Please be seated. Welcome and thank you for worshiping with us this Sunday morning. Please stay behind for a coffee and tea in the fellowship hall through these doors around the back so we have a chance to catch up and fellowship with one another. Our 2019 consistory members, we will be meeting for the first time on Tuesday evening, and we ask that you pray for us as we come together to discuss, deliberate, and decide on your behalf. The Spirit of the Holy Power comes as we come together, helpless as we are, powerless as we are, and ask the Lord to give us that strength and that power. And so we invite you to join us on Wednesday evening as we come together to pray for one another in our church, 8 o'clock in room 219. In 2 weeks' time, we celebrate our 34th founding anniversary with a joint worship service. This is the only joint service we have in the year, meaning Chinese and English congregation will be here with the overflow in the chapel. It's at 10 o'clock, so just note that there's no 9 o'clock service, and it's not at 10:45. After the joint service, we will have lunch together in the gym, and you have until next Sunday to purchase your tickets. As well, if you want to donate prizes, please give them to Auntie Miriam by next Sunday. During that service, we, thankful for the Lord, will be ordaining and installing two new deacons, Mei Ma and Alvin Chan. And we also thank the Lord that Irene Lim and Evelyn C has continued to be serving us as our deacons for a second term. Flower offering for the first quarter, donation chart on the fellowship hall is filling up. We thank those of you who have responded. If you still like to donate, there are still a couple of Sundays available, so there are some simple instructions there. Thank you. We're very excited. This Saturday is the first official meeting of our college and young career group called the UP, the University Professional Group. All right, that's why their Facebook address FEC up. Please RSVP so we know how much dinner to prepare for. So pray for this group as they come together. The plan is to meet once a month. If you offered using a number, if you registered, all the offering summaries are now posted in the fellowship hall. Please verify the amount. And if you have any questions, please contact Mike Lim at that email address before the end of this month, as your tax receipts will be ready for pickup in February. Our condolences to the Liu family in the passing away of Jesus Liu. We call him Uncle Jess, Auntie Iowa or Virginia Liu's husband, on Monday, January 7th, the age of 91. May the Lord comfort the Liu family during this time of grief. There will be a celebration of life service for Uncle Jess or Mr. Jesus Liu next Sunday afternoon, 2 o'clock in the chapel. The Bree family requests that in lieu of flowers and gifts, your presence and prayers will be highly appreciated. And finally, during our Christmas concert on December 15, some of you brought your own ornaments. So if you'd like to have them back, they're in the lost and found area just where you hang your coats. They're there right now after the service. All right, so thank you for attention. These are all the announcements. Let's now worship through tithes and offerings.